You can be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're in for a couple of tremendous chapters tonight. They're always good, we know that, but some are just seem to be extra exciting, and here we are tonight. Let me open in prayer, and let's dig in. So, Father, we just thank you that you are here for us and love us and care and want to lead and guide us and empower us, and so much you want to do, Lord, and so many lessons in these chapters we'll look at tonight. And we just pray that you would lift them off the page for us, Lord, and help us to understand and see the application for our lives and see how great you are. And so thank you for what you're going to do, Lord, in advance. And we thank you and praise you for your presence and your work. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we just looked at three chapters last week, but I want to remind us of some of the things we looked at, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. So we can appreciate what we're looking at. If you remember, 1 Samuel 4 included the scene where the ark was taken by the Israelites to the battle with the Philistines. And what's really sad about that is the ark represents the presence of God. And so I think the people got that. And the sad thing is they weren't really walking with the Lord. They weren't serious about obedience to the Lord. And they just thought, we'll just grab this ark and drag it out here and God's going to have to perform or something. And it's really just a presumption, as they really looked at the ark like some big good luck charm or some rabbit's foot or something, and we'll bring it and God will just give us the victory. And of course, it sure didn't turn out that way. They were worshiping false gods, and God's not doesn't feel obligated to honor somebody that doesn't honor him or doesn't care about a relationship with him. And so anyway, unfortunately, in one day we saw in chapter 4, verse 10, there was a great slaughter. They lost 30,000 men. And the ark was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And, of course, later then Eli himself died, so they lost the high priest. So things were pretty grim. And then we know in the next chapter that when they captured the ark, they took it back to the city of Ashdod. And it's an interesting scene there as they brought it into the temple of Dagon, their primary god, the god of the Philistines. And the way it's described, they put the ark beside Dagon. Of course, he would have been standing up as a statue, and the ark's really a pretty small box, only about 4 feet wide, about 2.5 feet deep. We think of the ark of God, but it was really quite small, and all overlaid with gold with the mercy seat on there. And anyway, they put it there as if to be a subservient to Dagon. And of course, the Lord has something to say about that. It's humorous to me to watch. And then they come out the next day, and Dagon's laid down prostrate before the ark. God's like, you're God's no God. I'm God, and your God's worshiping me. There's no God at all, so he's not worshiping, right? It's a piece of stone. It's not a God. And they didn't get it. They stood him back up. It's funny to me, they had to lift their God up and put him on a stand. So you got to get a new God when your God needs to be stood up by you, when he needs to be supported. So anyway, they do that. And the next day, the Lord sends a louder message as he's laid down prostrate again, but his head and his hands are broken off. So he's broken before the Lord. That's kind of a funny picture, but I think the Lord's communicating, your God has no wisdom and no power by the taking off of the head and the taking off of the hands. So it's really an amazing picture that the Lord communicated to them. And then I believe he showed great grace because he didn't start bringing the tumors and all of the ravaging of the land through the mice and whatever until after those scenes. And so the religious leaders should have said, this God's way more powerful than our God. We need to turn to him. And I believe God would have loved and forgiven these people if they turned to him. And so I believe he showed them great grace, but they didn't listen. And so then the tumors began, the ravaging of the people. It went very horrible for the people. And I want you to notice in verse 11, they called all the lords of the Philistines together. What should we do? Well, they decided to move it to another town. They moved it to Gath. And then it wasn't long in Gath, and they were getting killed. And then they moved it on to Ekron, and the leaders in Ekron, I don't want that here. He's going to kill us too. So they once again called for the lords of the Philistines in verse 11. Notice they went to the secular sources here for wisdom. Didn't work out well for them. And so we're going to see a little bit of a change of direction here in the next chapter. But that's the scene. The people of the Philistines are being destroyed because of no reverence for God. You cannot draw near to God without being right with him. You'll be destroyed. That is a simple, clear, overarching message of the Bible. You must be right before the Lord, or you can't draw near to him. He wants us to draw near. He's told us the requirements to draw near, to be faithful and just to be repentant, and to ask God for forgiveness and put our trust in Jesus. And so that's what we need to do, and they weren't willing to do that. So that's where we pick up the scene. They're really struggling with the Philistines with this ark, and so now they're wondering, it's time to get rid of this ark. We're going to all be destroyed if we don't get rid of this God that we're effectively not willing to submit to. So verse 1, now the ark was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. It's interesting, all that ravaging, all that death, all that whatever, only occurred in a 7 month span. 7 months, that's all it took, and they realized we can't handle this God. He's way too big, he's way too powerful for us. We need to get rid of him. And it's going to be a real blessing for the Israelites. There's many that lived at that time probably figured, in my whole lifetime, I'm not going to see that ark again. The Philistines are way more powerful than us. We're not going to see it. And it's only 7 months later, they're going to want to send it back. So, notice what happened. The Philistines called. Notice they didn't call the Lords this time. I mentioned that in verse 8 and verse 11 of the prior chapter. Now they called the spiritual people, who didn't do the people any favor when Dagon was all broken up, and tell the people. But anyway, at least they're turning to a spiritual angle now, more than kind of a secular leader angle with the lords of the Philistines. And that's just speaking of the leaders of the people. So anyway, they called the priests and the diviners. And it's interesting, they're going to ask them a question, but at some level they've already made up their minds. They're not really asking what to do, they're asking how to do it. Because notice verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? So it's like it's almost like this open ended. What should we do? Oh, by the way, tell us how we should send it to its place. They'd already determined it needs to go back. They know it needs to go back to Israel. The real question is, what do I do in sending it back? How do you send an ark back to a living God who's destroying us to appease him? And of course, most any pagan religion, they're very big on appeasing gods because they think they're angry all the time. And we've got a loving God, and they just don't know that. That's what's really sad. They weren't willing to acknowledge or come to comprehension that he's a loving God. So they think they need to appease him. How do we send this back in a way he'll stop killing us? So that's what they asked. And so these religious leaders, if you will, priests and diviners are typically those that attempt to foretell the future, and were never ever to do that apart from the Lord. So, you know, crystal balls and all that should never be done. We should just be seeking, Lord, if he wants to tell us the future, he'll tell us the future. But that's the situation there. Now, notice the religious leaders are clearly going to give them some advice. And so let's look at what they tell them. First off, in verse 3, the first piece of advice, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, and I think they're pretty confident they're going to send it back. But here's the first thing, don't send it empty. Make sure you give this God something. And so we get to come to God with nothing. We're blessed. But this is kind of the world. This is the works mentality. You got to give God something. But anyway, that's the thinking of the world. They represent the world, certainly at some level. So don't send it back empty. Notice next, the second piece of advice is you need to send it. But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. So we know that even the Jewish people had sin offerings and trespass offerings. And so it's an interesting thing that it is a clear acknowledgement by the Philistines. They believe they've done something wrong before this God, that they have trespassed against him. And so an interesting acknowledgement. And so we really want to make sure you send something, appease him, let him know that we believe we've trespassed against him. And then they believe that if they did this, that then you will be healed. And it'll be known to you and why his hand is removed from you. So they're hoping that the wrath of God would be removed. That's what they're hoping for. So let's just send it back, send something with it, trespass offering. We'll hope that he'll remove his wrath from you. And we're going to see that this is actually going to work. They're going to give them some more advice, though, as well. Why don't we notice what they said? Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? So, okay, we're with you. We agree. Let's send something. And I do want you to notice that the bit of a change here, notice the him, it's singular. I pointed this out last week. When they first were dealing with the Israelites, back in chapter 4, verse 8, when they first brought the ark into the camp, when they were going into the battle, I'm going to read it to you. It says, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. They looked at them as plural gods because most pagan religions have multiple gods. And here's this one singular, one true living God that they need to turn to. And it's interesting to see they're getting at least this. He is a singular God. And that, some level of revelation has come to them. So they're talking about returning something to Him, one God. And so that's what they're doing. Now look at the advice they give. Let's send 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Wow. I don't know what kind of a God's excited about tumors and rats. But I don't know. Would you like to put that on a pendant and wear that around? Look at my jewelry. Nice tumor you got there. That's just kind of weird. Anyway, there is a real reason for this. Remember, they think they're appeasing God. They don't know He's a loving God ready to forgive. First off, let's read a little bit further and we'll see why the tumors, you may know the tumors, but the rats is the interesting one. According to the number of the lords, the 5 is because they have 5 lords, 5 main cities of the Philistines, 5 lords or leaders among the Philistine people. It'd be at some level like the United States, we have, you know, basically the 50 states and you could have 50 leaders. Well, they had 5 main leaders. And so that's what they had. So they wanted to send 5 and 5 of each. But then there's a significance to each of them because you'll notice in verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors, because they had been getting tumors as part of the wrath of God upon them for not turning to the Lord. And notice, here's why the rats, and of your rats that ravage the land. Now if you remember, all the way back in Ashdod, back in chapter 5, it told us that when the Lord was dealing with them, it was verse 6, by the hand of the Lord, it was heavy upon the people. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors. So it's believed, and I believe, somehow he had this overabundance of rats running around destroying the land. How'd you like that? Bunch of Bens running around. What was the movie? Just bunch of rats running all over the place and just overrunning. This looks like one of the plagues of Egypt, doesn't it? The flies or the frogs or the lice and all this. Well, he overran the place with rats. So if we send him 5 golden rats, so 5 golden tumors, then hopefully this God will be kind to us and leave us alone. So that's what they determined to do, and the people are going to agree to that. But I really love something they say in verse 5. It says, notice, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. That is the ultimate purpose of every one of us. Every person that has ever lived, there is one single great purpose for living this life, is to bring glory to God. Make no mistake about it, God is very clear in His Scripture. That is the reason we live, is to bring glory to Him. Let me read this. This is some people like a verse in Revelation 4. There's a good one there, but I think this one's even clearer. So he said, what is the purpose of life? Read Isaiah 43, verse 7. It says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. That's why you're here, to bring glory to God. And it's interesting, they're getting it. Now, they don't know how to bring glory to God, so they're doing this works thing of trying to send him gold tumors and gold rats as though God's happy with that. He wants their heart. He wants their brokenness. But that's what they're kind of getting. So they're saying, you need to give glory to God, and perhaps, notice, they don't know God's word. They don't know what will appease or please this God. So they're wondering, so they say, perhaps He will lighten His hand from you and from your gods and from your land. So they're just sitting here hoping God's not going to wipe them out. Okay, notice what else they say. And it's these religious leaders talking to all of the people. And it really, it's just a great warning to them. Don't you say no to sending this trespass offering. You need to please this God. So why then, they ask a question, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? So they're going to tell them, don't you dare harden your heart, because these tumors and the ravaging is going to continue if you don't get this right with this God. I do want to stop for a minute because I think this is an important point that's being made here about the hardening of the heart. And before we kind of move on, I want to point out and just go back a little bit back to Pharaoh, because they're making a clear link back to Egypt and back to Pharaoh. And a lot of people get somewhat confused when that back there, when God did this hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. And some can say, well, how's that fair to Pharaoh? Because God hardened his heart. Did he even have a say in that? And I think it's important to know that throughout that account, when the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, there's three different words in the Hebrew used for hardening, but one is used so little it's really not worth mentioning. But there's two different words. One is the word in the Hebrew, kabod, and it means to literally to make hard or to harden or to make heavy. That's the word we think of, to harden your heart. Well, what's interesting is that word is used of Pharaoh five times in the beginning of the story. This plague would come and Pharaoh would harden his heart. And each of those times, God comes along and it says God hardened his heart. But the word for God is much softer. It literally just means to strengthen or to encourage. It's like Pharaoh literally hardened his heart and God said, if you're going to be hard, okay, I'll strengthen you in that. But God didn't do the hardening. Pharaoh did it to himself. And God just come along and said, I'll encourage you in that. If you want to go that way. So five times he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Only after five times did God come in and actually use this strong word and hardened his heart. And so to me, it's the equivalent of Romans 1. I'm going to read you a couple of verses to give you a sense of, I think, an equivalence in the New Testament or the New Covenant. He says in Romans 1 of people that don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So after people didn't want anything to do with the Lord, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So there comes a point where God will give people over. Look, you've so hardened your heart, you've so gone that way, you don't have anything to do with me, I'll leave you in that, and that's it, and you're done for. Of course, the equivalent during the Great Tribulation is anyone that receives the mark and worships the beast, God says it's over for them. They will never repent. They will never turn back to him. But it's important to know that God did a much softer thing there, and he didn't do the hardening until after all of this multiple occurrences of Pharaoh hardening his heart. So Pharaoh was fully 100% responsible for his decisions in that process. I mean, God could have done anything he wanted to, but he holds people responsible for themselves. Now back to here, notice what they said. Notice where they lie, these even pagans, they get what happened in Egypt. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They don't say as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They know where responsibility lies. God holds us responsible for our decision making. It is clear in the original language what God did to Pharaoh and what Pharaoh did to himself are not the same until it was too late for Pharaoh. So I just think it's important to point that out. I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but it's one of those good examples where we really lose a lot when we only look in English and miss some of the other lessons in the scene. So that's what happened there. They're responsible, just as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were responsible for their decision making. And then it says, when he did mighty things among them and did not let the people go that they might depart. And I think they brought them in because they really looked at this plague of the mice very similar to the frogs and the lice and the other things that the Lord had brought through Moses there. So that's what they've done. And they've encouraged them, really exhorted them, don't get harden your heart. And now they're going to get very particular with these people in terms of what they should do. So let's look. There's several steps. Here's what they told them. Verse 7. Step number 1, make a new cart. Okay? Make a new cart. Now I think this is wisdom. You don't give God the leftovers. God should get our best. Even these people got that. We're not going to send some old rickety cart. We're going to make them a new cart. We want to impress this God. Of course, the great thing is we can't because of our sin. But anyway, it's a right attitude. They want to give their best to the Lord. So make a new cart. Notice what else they're going to do. Step 2, they're going to take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked. They're going to really ramp up. It's going to be clearly supernatural by the time they do this thing, and even obvious to the Philistines, God is involved in this process of returning the ark by the time they're done. But to take 2 cows that have never been yoked and to yoke them is interesting, because you don't think they would work too well together. 2 cows never been yoked, they've never teamed together. and you're going to let them go with no writer, nobody directing them, and see what they go? This is going to be supernatural. It gets better. Not only the new cart, not only cows that have never been yoked, but hitch them to the cart. That's the next thing. Make sure you hitch them up. And then take their calves home away from them. They're milking cows. They're mommies. They've got little calves. And for them to leave their calves is not natural for a cow to do that. So they're going to pull the little calves away, yoke them that have never been yoked, and expect them to walk away from their calves. This is really going to be supernatural. Then, after all that, then the ark of the Lord, take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. You're going to put it on there and they're going to ship it away. And then after that, put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest. So they made their own little chest. They've got the Ark of the Covenant and this little chest. They're going to put the gold tumors and the gold rats in there and then send it away and let it go. And then the last step is go watch it. See what happens. This would have been fun. Because they know this was about as unnatural as you would ever see. A milking cow, two of them hitched together with their calves and walk an opposite direction and go on for miles and miles. That's what they're proposing. So watch, and a big if it goes up to the road to its own territory, saying to Beth Shemesh, back to the land of Israel and to the Israelites, then he has done us this great evil, which is the tumors and the wrath that's been brought upon them. So they're putting more faith in God, it seems, than the Israelites at this point. I mean, they're not repentant, don't get me wrong. They're not believing the Lord for relationship or salvation, but they're believing this supernatural God because of what's happened to them. So if it goes up there, we're going to believe it was this God that did this to us. But if not, we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. It was just a fluke that we got these plagues and the tumors. So that's how they laid everything out. And then it's pretty amazing. They're going to do it. So notice what they're going to do. Okay. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They did do that with the calves. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. And guess what? The cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them. They even put themselves at risk. The leaders, the lords of the Philistines, kept the distance, trailing them to see what they would do. And they went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So it's very, very interesting. Now, before we get into how things happened in Beth Shemesh, I think it's important to look at a couple of things. It's important to notice they put it on a cart. This is going to become important much later when King David becomes king. And he decides one day, you know, we want the ark back in the capital, which it's not Shiloh anymore by this time. When David takes over, he's going to conquer Jerusalem. And he's going to want the ark in Jerusalem in the capital. And it is interesting, if you remember, the first time they tried to bring the ark back in, they bring it in on a cart. And you got to ask yourself, where did they get that idea? They got it from the world. It was not the way the Lord wanted it done. And the sad thing is when they moved it, you may remember the story, the cart, the calves, they stumbled at some point and the cart almost tipped over and a man named Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and he died immediately. Nobody gets to touch the ark. And so they didn't do it right. And David later remembered, or at least I think he went back to the law and read, let me read to you. In 1 Chronicles 15, it says, David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. God had been very clear in the law of Moses. Nobody gets to carry, to move the ark except my priestly tribe. They carry it. This represents the presence of God and his word. It's the ark of the covenant. It's the covenant of God. Only his representatives, only his priestly tribe gets to carry. Now, we're the equivalent of that in the New Testament. We're all a nation. We're a kingdom of priests. And whether you like it or not, if you're a believer, every time you walk into a room, you are literally bringing in the presence of God and his word and his laws as new covenant believers. Not the law of Moses, but the covenant, the new covenant. We bring that every time we come in. We are to carry the word of God. And that's the picture. Only my people carry my word and my presence into the world. And so David had missed it. Now he gets it fully because in 1 Chronicles 15 he'll say, "For because you did not do it in the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us." He fully admits that's what happened to Uzzah because we didn't do it the way God wanted it done. And so because we did not consult him about the proper order, carrying it, not putting it on a cart. So the great lesson of that is God cares about not just what we do, he cares about how we do it. The ends don't justify the means for Christians. We have to do things right and with integrity and all of these other things in life. So God cares about how things are done. And so, but I believe this is where they got the idea, even though it's going to be many, many years later. In fact, over 20 years later when David will finally bring that ark in. So anyway, that's the scene. The ark gets sent back. And let's see what happened there. Verse 13. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes. Can you imagine the joy? They saw the ark only 7 months later, and they rejoiced. Of course they rejoiced. They would have been thoroughly, thoroughly excited. I mean, can you believe it? Now, I want to make a couple of points about the city of Beth Shemesh, which is interesting. We're going to see them offer this very cows, these poor cows. They're going to die right away because they're going to take the new cart, cut it up for wood and start a fire and sacrifice these cows. They really got the bad end of the deal. They left their calves and they got sacrificed to God. But anyway, at least they're somewhat of a picture of the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord. But anyway, only priests are supposed to actually do the sacrifices. And part of me goes, okay, well, they're going to do this at Beth Shemesh. Tell me a little bit about this city. Well, it's interesting. It was a city that was within the tribe of Naphtali when they divided up the land. But if you remember, the tribes were to give certain cities for the Levites. And so all around the country, there are certain cities that were given out for the use and for the living of the Levites. But even more importantly than that, only then about 13 of those cities were specifically not just for the Levites, but even for the family of Aaron. And this is one of those cities. So it was full of priests, or should have been. They can perform this sacrifice. I even see the hand of the Lord in this level of detail. They will come to this city of all cities that they can worship the Lord with a sacrifice right here out here in the field. So that's in Joshua 21, verse 19, that it lists them as a city that is of the tribe of Levites, but even more importantly, of the family of Aaron. So now what's really sad is the first thing they should have done when they got this ark, they should have put on their priestly hats and said, you know what, nobody gets to look at the ark. It needs to be covered right away. It was only to be uncovered when it was in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter in there only once a year and see it, and then he even had to sprinkle blood on it and various other things he had to do. If he didn't do everything just right, he would have died. Well, they didn't do that, and they're going to pay a great price for that. So let's kind of roll through how they handled things. So anyway, the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and it stood there, and a large stone was there, and they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Burnt offering is a picture of complete consecration to the Lord, complete surrender. And those cows did, it was a complete surrender. So the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest, which included those tumors and the rats that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. They're just rejoicing and excited. I mean, God, what God has done to bring us back this ark, what a thing of rejoicing. They're excited. So when the five lords of the Philistines saw that, they returned to Ekron. Okay, it went back. It was supernatural. They believed that. And then these are the golden tumors. Now we're back to the men of Beth Shemesh. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. And they named the five main cities of the Philistines. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities, they made a connection that was a little specific. So the rats represented the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But here's the sad ending to this chapter. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. They made a huge mistake. The priest should have come out and covered the ark. They didn't. And some men made the foolish decision of going up and lifting the lid. They looked into it. Now, here's the picture. I should have put a picture up tonight. But you imagine the Ark of the Covenant, this wooden box, all overlaid with gold, and the mercy seat, that was the name of the seat that was the lid, had the two angels up there that kind of faced each other, and their wings reached out and touched each other. It was a picture of that was like the throne room of the Father. He would sit on that. He would come down and reside over that. It's the presence of the Lord. But more importantly, when you think of what's in the Ark of the Covenant, remember it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It contained the stone tablets. The law of Moses sat inside of that. So to remove that lid is to communicate there's no mercy between you and God's law. And when there's no mercy between you and God's law, you're not going to live. And so the Lord's going to wipe out a bunch of men here because they had no mediator, no mercy between them. It's really a picture of effectively Jesus as our mediator being removed from being between us and the Father. And nobody's going to live eternally. And so it's going to be their destruction. So let me remind you of the fact they should have covered it in Numbers chapter 4. When the camp prepares to journey, whenever they got ready to move, Aaron and his son shall come and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. They shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over it a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. So the priests, only them could come in and cover it. And then all you'd see is the poles and this blue draped over it. And then the Levites were to carry God's presence, the picture, to the next site. So that's what they did, but they did it wrong. And so God struck them down. Now notice the number here. I do believe there's an error here, kind of in the original. So I'll explain what I'm talking about. He struck 50,070 men. That's a lot of people, right? 50,070. Now, there are not too many verses, but this verse is believed to be a little bit corrupt in terms of not from the original, but some of the manuscripts. And when you look at the original, it's very clear in the Hebrew, there's a number 70 and then a kind of a stop and then a number 50,000. And I personally believe that 70 men died and there's about 50,000 people in this area. So I believe it's 70 men died of 50,000 men. Now, there's a commentary of the Old Testament by Kyle and DeLitch, which says, a quote, "We cannot come to any other conclusion than that the number 50,000 is neither correct nor genuine, but a gloss which has crept into the text through some oversight." And they also said, "We noticed the 50,000 men could not possibly live either in or around Beth Shemesh, and that we cannot conceive of any extraordinary gathering having taken place out of the whole land, even from the immediate neighborhood." So it's just too many people for the small size of the cities in this day. And so what's believed is that literally there was this pacing in the writing. He struck 70 of the 50,000. And then finally, Josephus, in his writings in Antiquities, he wrote, and I quote, "But now it was that the wrath of God overtook them and struck 70 persons in the village of Beth Shemesh dead." That would have gotten the point across. 70 is plenty to get the point across. The men that actually had the nerve to approach the covenant, remove the mercy seat, died. And so all those that were close died. It would have clearly gotten God's point across to these people. So anyway, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God?" Yeah, without a mediator, without a mercy, nobody can. "And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." So having made a mistake, it's sad. They had priests there. They could have taken care of the ark till they figured out where to put it. Many believe Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines. That's why they didn't want to take it back there. We don't know if it's that or just spiritual apathy that they didn't take it back. In any case, they weren't ready to take it back, and they just wanted to send it on to another city. Let me give you some quick application from this chapter, and we'll roll right into chapter 7. Remember, we are here to bring glory to God. Sadly, the Philistines didn't get it, but they got it at some level there in verse 5. They said, "We need to bring glory to God." Also, we're responsible, personally responsible for the hardness of our heart if we're not soft before the Lord and are broken before the Lord and surrendered to Him. as the Philistines were in verse 6 there. And then we all need God's mercy between us and his perfect law, which was represented in them removing the lid or the mercy seat of the covenant. So let's pick up. So now the city of Kirjath-Jearim, it wasn't very many miles away. And so the men of Kirjath-Jearim, they asked him, do you want to come take the ark? Yeah, we'll come get it. Now I'm a little amazed. I don't know about you. I would have been a little terrified to have the ark present. I don't know. Presence of God, only the high priest once a year. Thanks, but no thanks. When you get it back in the Holy of Holies, I'll come to the tabernacle. I don't want to go see this ark. But there was some confidence in these men. So they came and they took the ark of the Lord. They brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It's going to sit here for, 20 years until later King David's going to come get it and take it from this man's house. And so I also wonder, as I look at this, a couple of things. How were the men so confident? We don't know. We're not told how this particular city felt confident. I do then next wonder, Abinadab, and he's going to, notice he consecrated Eleazar, his son. I wonder, is he a priest? I can't tell from a study in the scriptures what tribe he belonged to, but many believe he's at a minimum a Levite. In fact, in Josephus's writings, he clearly states Abinadab to be a Levite. But we don't know for sure if he was a priest. We tend to lean towards the fact they were probably priests because Abinadab consecrated his son, which is something that was typically done for priests to prepare them for ministry as a priest. Anyway, we don't know. There's some speculation there. But God allowed this man to live, Eleazar, who's going to take care of the ark. So let's read on. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they're not obeying the Lord. It's sad they got the ark back. They should have been like a whole-scale revival and excitement, and God brought the ark back, and he's a great God, and we're going to trust him, and he's destroying the Philistines, but it just wasn't happening. But the great thing is we actually are going to see some encouraging things happen in this nation through the godly leadership of Samuel. So let's see what Samuel does. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. We're going to see a little later, he had kind of a small circuit of cities that he would tend to go to in terms of kind of being a prophet and judging. But he gets word out to all of the country, all of the house of Israel. And what we're going to see here is four simple little steps to really create a revival among any people. And so it should be really encouraging to us. Notice what he says. Step number one, return to the Lord. We need to return to the Lord. Anybody that's been wandering or not serious about the Lord, the first thing is return to the Lord. Get serious again about the things of the Lord. And so that's the first call. This nation needed to hear that. They needed the exhortation. They need to be told, you need to return to the Lord. It does remind me a little bit of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Remember the first letter to the churches of Revelation? It's interesting. Let me read a couple of verses. Because when you first read that letter, if you remember the first time you read it, the first few verses, you're like, this is a tremendous church. We should all want to strive to be like this church. Because he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You really go, wow, that's a tremendous church. I want to go there. And the very next verse, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. It's possible as believers, to stop the intimacy and just kind of coast on some past relationship or something and not continue to dig in with intimacy with the Lord. Because notice his one beef, you've left your first love. Intimacy, love, quietness, devotion to the Lord. So even though the church looked great, the nation of Israel looked nothing anywhere near as good as this church did. And yet they had a problem, because they'd let the relationship go and they'd begun to drift from the Lord. And so Samuel likewise is telling them, return to the Lord. Okay, notice step number two, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. Anything in our lives that can cause us to be distracted from our walk with the Lord, our seriousness with the Lord, and it doesn't have to be sin. I mean, it can be work. We can be workaholics and be too busy with that. It can be too busy on our homes, too busy with our cars, our hobbies, our money, our distractions, entertainment. It can be anything. So many things can be a draw from us in terms of our walk with the Lord. In fact, I'm going to read you a couple of verses out of Revelation 12. It's an interesting kind of reminder to us. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about many faithful men who've walked before us, let us lay aside, and here it is, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's not always sin that draws us away from the Lord. It can just be a weight, some distraction, something that's caught my attention. It's not sin, but it's a distraction. And so not everything, not the obvious bad stuff can draw us from the Lord. Even something good, that too much attention given to it, it becomes preeminent in our lives. So put away all those things. Examine your life, what might draw us from the Lord. So return to the Lord. Get rid of the things that are distracting you. Thirdly, prepare your hearts for the Lord. Are we intentionally, consciously saying, what's in my life? Am I being disciplined? And am I putting aside quiet time? Am I submitting before the Lord? Am I drawing close to Him on a regular? Prepare your heart to be with the Lord, to hear Him. And then the fourth command, serve Him only. If we'll do those things, we'll be blessed and be revitalized, and there will be a great revival in the nation. And praise the Lord, the nation's going to respond favorably to these exhortations of Samuel. And Samuel even says with confidence, he'll deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He's going to do it. He knew that because the law was very clear. If you obey me, all these blessings happen. If you don't, there's all of these curses that happen. He knew he could confidently tell them, if you do this, he didn't know if they were going to respond, but if you do, God's going to bless us. And praise the Lord. Look at verse 4. So the children of Israel, they put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Praise God. They returned. They did. They faithfully turned back to the Lord and started getting a little more serious with the Lord. Now, there's a very interesting and powerful lesson we're going to see here in just a moment. Because, you know, you just see the excitement. The ark's back. He calls them to repent. They do. They turn to the Lord. Man, it's great. And you know, I've had periods in my walk, earlier on in my walk, where I've kind of drifted for a couple of years. And one day the Lord wakes you up and you're this excitement for the things of the Lord that's supposed to be there all the time. And so anyway, with this excitement, they're dealing with all this. And so Samuel said, okay, gather all Israel to Mizpah. He wants to have them all come together and I think just encourage one another with fellowship. And so gather everyone together and I'll pray to the Lord for you. And they're excited. They gathered. They gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water. Water, often, of course, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so they drew the water. They poured it out before the Lord. That's something they did on the great day of the feast. Remember one time Jesus went in on the great feast and poured out the water. Again, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And He told us that we'll never thirst with Him. Anyway, they drew the water, they poured the water out, and they fasted that day, some devotion, and they said, we've sinned against the Lord. There's their full returning and full repentance. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So, man, I mean, this is great stuff. This has been the time to be alive and see the excitement, see the repentance, see the joy, see the excitement of what God's going to do. And then now look at verse 7. And when the Philistines heard the children of Israel had gathered together, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Oh, bummer. Things are going so great, and here comes the resistance. Here comes the warfare. This is a very clear picture or representation of really the walk with the Lord that we have. When you get serious about the Lord, there's assuredly going to be resistance. There's assuredly going to be warfare in the walk. And you look at that and go, wow, Dad just thought it was going to be smooth sailing. Get saved and everything's great. My bank account always goes up. And my car never breaks down and it doesn't work that way. And resistance comes. In fact, I think, not to discourage anyone, I think the more you draw close to the Lord, the more the resistance comes because we're a greater threat to the enemy. Now, the great thing is if you draw closer to the Lord, you have more power, more joy, more everything. You don't let the warfare bother you, but it's real. It comes. So that's what they're dealing with. So the Philistines heard it. The enemy doesn't want us to be rejoicing and walking in the Lord. And so what happened? Well, praise the Lord. They handle it well. And it's a good example of how to handle spiritual warfare and resistance when we're struggling. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, hey, don't stop praying for us. Okay, we want to be serious about the Lord this time. So please do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They're now looking to God to save them. That's the proper view that they should have. And so, praise the Lord. Samuel was more than happy to play this role and to save them. So don't stop praying for us. And notice what Samuel did. He took a suckling lamb. He offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered. When we come to God honestly, earnestly, seriously seeking him, he'll always answer. Always. You may not think you hear his voice, but he's always there. He always wants to minister to us. He's always ready to minister to those that are serious. And I like the way verse 10 begins. Now, as Samuel was offering, notice that? As he is praying for on behalf of the nation, and they asked him to, they're being serious about the Lord. In the midst of that happening, the Philistines drew near to battle against them. And then that's why we get the beautiful word, but the Lord. And you can come against me, but when you're serious and you're walking with me, but the Lord comes in every time. God will take care of us. He'll get us through it. He'll bless us. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them, they were overcome before Israel. Victory. Oh, they're finally experiencing it. And so the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. They pursued the Philistines, drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. And Samuel wanted to commemorate this wonderful victory. And he just must have been excited. After seeing many years of just complete lethargy spiritually in this nation, they're serious again. And it'd be really exciting to be a spiritual leader and see the nation excited about the things of God. So he set up a stone between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer. And of course, that means stone of help. Literally, it translates stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore. Look how great this victory was. They didn't bother to come anymore. They whooped us so bad, I'm not going back. Well, Samuel, that Samuel guy is alive. When he prays, we get whooped. I don't like it. So I'm staying out. And so the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then notice how great the victory. They even went down into the land of the Philistines. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Remember, all of the land was to go to them. But they were not faithful to remove the wicked people. And so then they end up with this back and forth fighting for territory as they're obedient or disobedient to the Lord. But anyway, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, it's interesting that in earlier in chapter 3, it's made very clear Samuel is a prophet, but he carries this dual title. He's a prophet and he's a judge. And that word judge is used of kings later. So that kind of a sense of leading the people, making judgment over the people, it was used so broadly, even though we're now out of the book of Acts. But it's interesting, Samuel's referred to as a judge as well. And he went from year to year. Here's his normal circuit, even though he administered to the whole nation. Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all of those places. But he always returned to Ramah. That was his hometown. And his home was there. And there he judged Israel. And he built an altar to the Lord. So, it's an interesting chapter, isn't it? They get serious about the Lord. The great lesson of the chapter, they got serious about the Lord and resistance came. But if you handle it properly and draw close to the Lord, we will have victory. We always will. God wins. The battle's over. It's just a matter of time playing itself out. But God always wins. So this is why we can look at things like James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience and on and on. It's because it's doing those great things. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us. We just got to be serious and keep sticking with the Lord. Keep interceding. Keep asking fellow believers, leaders, to pray for us the way Samuel did, and the Lord will bless us and minister to us. Let me give the applications from this chapter. Encouragements, application. Number one, I want you to notice that when Samuel went to the people here as a leader, he didn't know if they were going to return to the Lord. right? He told them there's a great blessing if you return. Remember back up in verse 3? He said, if you do these things, if you return to the Lord, then he'll deliver you. But he delivered the message without having any idea if people are going to respond. Of course, we're in the middle of evangelism right now, and we just keep reminding ourselves, when you go witness, there's no guarantee anybody's going to respond the way they should. But that's not our deal. And we need to remember that, because we can get discouraged at times if nobody's responding. You may think, oh, this is just meaningless. It never is. We're planting, we're watering, we're doing great work, and they may come to the Lord later. Usually, we talked about the other Monday night, I think it's the average person, I can't remember if it was like 7 or 11 times, to say, I don't know who you can figure out this study, but I think the average person has to hear the gospel 7 or 11 times before they respond positively to the Lord. Of course, some may hear it 30 times and never respond, but it takes time. So that means most of the time they're going to say no. But they need to hear it. And so we need to be faithful to deliver the message. Never get discouraged. God's work to bring them to him. That's between them and the Lord. So just keep delivering the message. And when we call people, there is an encouragement. Some will respond. They did it this time for Samuel. He got to see this blessed response of the people. And we get to lead and bless people that do respond and want to get serious about the Lord. And then resistance will come. So it will. If you just can remind yourself, this is not unexpected. There will be warfare. You can make it. Don't get discouraged. In fact, sometimes we should just be encouraged. When you're facing warfare, praise God, I'm moving in the right direction. Because if I'm going the wrong direction, I'm no threat to the enemy. He's not going to stop me when I'm going his direction. So we need to be going the other direction. And then finally, let's keep interceding for others the same way that Samuel did. What a great example to us and for us. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. Father, thank you for these two chapters. Tremendous lessons in them for us, Lord, personally, and ministry lessons. And it's great to know that whenever we stumble across ministry lessons, they apply to every one of us. You have a ministry for every person that believes in you and follows you. So thank you for these lessons. Lord, I pray that if any are here and they're going through some warfare right now and they're struggling with it, I just pray that you'd allow them to say, Lord, I thank you for the warfare. I thank you for keeping me dependent and reminding me I can't do this without you and without your power. And I need to draw close to you. And so just bless us tonight as we draw close to you. We want to do what we saw in the first chapter. We want to bring glory to you. That's why you made us. And so we just want to be intentional about our intimacy and drawing close to you on a daily, daily basis. So bless us, we pray, Lord. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.